And as you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 15 verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless our time and study of your Word. And that Holy Spirit, you would be our master teacher. Father, we pray that we would see Jesus and Him only, and that our confidence and dependency would be upon Thee and your inerrant, infallible Word. Father, speak to our hearts, accomplish your purposes for which your Word goes forth. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in these moments. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the God of the Bible, the one living and true God, is both transcendent and immanent. When you read from Genesis to Revelation, you see a God who is far beyond us, and yet a God who has come close to us. And the way that our God has come close to us is by way of a covenant. We believe that the concept of covenant, that is an agreement, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, that the concept of the covenant is the interpretive key to all of sacred scripture. And we find that in the Old Testament, God made a series of covenants with Abraham, with Noah, David. The chief covenant was made with Moses, and it involved the Ten Commandments given at Sinai. Often the Bible refers to that as the Old Covenant. When we come to the New Testament, we find the New Covenant, and that is in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, more than any other writer, I believe, in the New Testament, outlines the beauty of the peerless sacrifice of Christ. And in this passage, in chapter 9, he's demonstrating a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant and the New. And I'd like to look at these verses this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. I'd like you to notice, first of all, the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, and that's what the writer will outline for us in verses 1 through 10. And then the superiority of the new covenant in verses 11 through 15, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. But first of all, I want you to notice the inadequacy of the old covenant. The writer dwells on the tabernacle constructed by Moses in the desert. And you'll notice in verses 2 and 3 the distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. Each room of the tabernacle contained furniture necessary for a variety of rituals, together with symbols of God's past dealings with Israel and his continuing presence. You'll notice in verse 2, the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. In verses 3 through 5, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden jar holding the manna. God fed his children with the manna in the desert. Aaron's rod, which budded. You can read all about that in Numbers 17, where God demonstrated his authority through Aaron and subsequently through the priests. And the law of God on tablets of stone. All of these were inside of that gold-covered box called the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 4, he points out the most important item in the inner sanctuary, and that was the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The covering of the ark was also called the mercy seat, and this was the focus of the annual Day of Atonement, when the blood of animals was sprinkled by the high priest to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. You'll also notice in verse 5 the cherubim of his glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And this is the place of atonement, pointed to the invisible presence of God, who was thought by the Israelites to be enthroned above the cherubim, according to 1 Samuel 4 and Exodus 25. And so the writer here gives us a description But you'll notice he says, we cannot spend a lot of time on this right now, because that's not the major thrust. He simply wants to call our attention to this tabernacle and the fact that it is earthly. It's earthly. That's what made it inadequate. God used it for his people of old, but it was an earthly tabernacle. And you remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God gave him a vision and he showed him what the heavenly tabernacle looked like. And so this earthly tabernacle was like a model of the heavenly tabernacle that God showed to Moses. And therefore, it was useful at the time, but also inadequate, because it pointed to something much greater. And so the writer describes the earthly priesthood in verses 1 through 5, and then, or the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, and then in verses 6 and 7, he describes an imperfect priesthood. You'll notice the focus shifts from the contents of the tabernacle to the services that were performed there. In verse 6, the first covenant required that the people approach God through their representatives, the priests. And these men regularly entered the outer room or the first tent by carrying on their ministry. And this included the daily trimming of the lamps, the weekly replacement of bread, and the daily sacrifices. Every day, blood was spilt. The religion of Israel was characterized by blood, because it always reminded the people that sin has a cost and sin must be atoned for, because God is not only transcendent and immanent, he is also holy. In fact, that's the one characteristic that is pointed out in the Bible probably more than any other. In Isaiah 6, where it said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's why the holy place is named what it is. That's why the Holy of Holies is named what it is. Because to draw near to there was a serious event. And you'll notice in verse 6, not only the regular priest, but the unique role of the high priest. He was to enter the inner room, or the Holy of Holies, once a year for the Day of Atonement. An entrance into the most holy place was never without blood, which the high priest offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Now you see, we had a priesthood in Old Testament Israel, but it was imperfect, just like the tabernacle. Why? Because it was exclusively human. The priests went in and out, and the high priest did his job on the annual Day of Atonement, but all of them were infected like we are with sin. Therefore, that priesthood was imperfect. Once again, it foreshadowed a greater priest, a great high priest, who would go far beyond any human priest. And so we have an imperfect tabernacle, an imperfect priesthood, and notice an imperfect cleansing. Look at verses 8 through 10. As an inspired writer of sacred scripture, the writer claims insight from the Holy Spirit into the meaning and purpose of these Old Testament provisions. You'll notice in the first part of verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Then he tells us what this is in verse 8b. As long as the first tabernacle was still standing, there was no disclosure of revelation concerning the way into the most holy place. Now, what the writer is saying is that up in heaven, in the true tabernacle, the heavenly spiritual tabernacle, there would be a need for an entrance into the heavenly Holy of Holies. But once again, this partial cleansing with the blood of animals is imperfect. And as long as that first tabernacle was still standing, there was no disclosure of the revelation concerning the way into the most holy place. In other words, revelation was incomplete. He goes on in verses 9 and 10. So the earthly tabernacle is a symbol for the present time. A symbol of what? Of God's holy and righteous demands, and for all those who approach him, as well as the inability of worshipers, sinful human beings like you and me, to meet those demands. Look at verse 9b. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. See, Old Covenant rituals were for those who were ceremonially unclean, to sanctify them by making them outwardly clean. So those who were defiled could be restored to fellowship with God, that is to say, able to participate again in the worship of the community. That's the kind of fellowship they enjoyed. And so it was external. Nevertheless, a much more thorough inward cleansing was necessary to make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Don't you love those words? Perfect. In the Bible, that word means complete. Complete in conscience. I think there are a lot of people that walk around with a guilty conscience. We know everyone has a conscience, pagans as well as believers. We know that from Romans 1. The Bible says that God's thumbprint, because we're made in his image, demonstrates that we have a conscience. It's not that man doesn't know the truth. He knows the truth, but he suppresses the truth, according to Paul in Romans 1. And so he goes on in his unbelief. And while he may find ways to do outward cleansing of his life, he cannot cleanse his conscience. He does not, she does not have a real sense of peace with God. All people have a conscience. The difference between a pagan and a Christian is that the Christian's conscience is informed by the Word of God. It's no longer shadowy. Am I right with God or not? We know that we're right with God based on His Word, which guarantees that, and His Holy Spirit, which lives inside of us. Yes, it's very important that we are cleansed, not just outwardly, but down to the deepest level of our being, inwardly. And that demonstrates the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. The rituals actually left the participants feeling guilty for their sins. I'm restored to fellowship with God and that I can again serve Him. But that does not mean that my conscience has been cleansed. Why? Because the sacrifices were inadequate for that. They were only a picture. These rituals actually left the worshiper that way. They're external, fleshly ordinances. They were posed until a time of reformation or a new order when Christ would come, according to the writer of Hebrews. Now, all these things, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the cleansing with the blood on the Day of Atonement, made it perfectly clear that God would be approached on His terms. That's extremely important, ladies and gentlemen. We live in a world that has a view of God that says, I will approach God on my terms. But the Bible is extremely clear. God is holy. And He's the one that makes the narrow way. And just like in the Old Testament, He said, you will not come near me unless you are made holy, righteous, through these rituals. All of these things were imperfect and incomplete and inadequate, and they served to foreshadow the better things to come. Now you'll notice quickly, number two, aside from the, and in contrast to the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, the writer points out in these few verses the superiority of the New Covenant. I want you to notice several features of this. Number one, it has a superior high priest and tabernacle. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is to say, not of these hands, not of made with hands, not of this creation. Unlike the regular priests, the high priest of the tabernacle service in Moses' day, Jesus Christ appeared as God's perfect high priest because he never sinned, sinless. And moreover, Jesus' perfect priesthood would usher in the good things to come, foreshadowed in the old under the old covenant. And unlike the physical tabernacle erected by human hands in Moses' day, the Lord Jesus would enter a heavenly spiritual tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews says, greater and more perfect. That's amazing, ladies and gentlemen, that service which went on in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was merely a picture of what would take place in heaven under the New Covenant. And so we have a superior high priest and a tabernacle. We also have a superior sacrifice and service. Look at verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The high priest and the regular priest, their service was marred by sin, but not that of the Lord Jesus. Unlike the daily animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and calves and heifers, Jesus Christ offered his own blood. And he did it on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle when he died on the cross. The perfect, sinless Son of God was offered once for all. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're not recreating the sacrifice of Christ. We are communing with him. Because to recreate that sacrifice would be an abomination to God. It would be an insult. Why? Because repetition of sacrifice is exactly what the old covenant pictured. And we had to do that because the sinfulness of the priesthood. But Christ is sinless. And so he offered himself once for all. His sacrifice obtained eternal redemption for his people rather than mere outward ceremonial cleansing. In fact, let me move on to that quickly. Not only a superior high priest and tabernacle, not only a superior sacrifice and service by the Lord Jesus, but a superior cleansing. Verses 13 and 14 are the heart of this passage. Notice with me. First of all, the writer reminds us that the old covenant rituals and sacrifices were for the benefit of the ceremonially unclean, to sanctify them by making them outwardly clean, the cleansing of the flesh, according to verse 13. And then verse 14a, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is a way of the author speaking about Christ's death and his sacrifice for sins. And this was uniquely effective because he offered himself without blemish to God. That's an amazing phrase. The writer is alluding to Jesus' life of perfect obedience to the Father. You see, it wasn't simply that Jesus offered himself on the cross. He did that subsequent to 3 years of living without sin, not one blemish. And so his sacrifice was complete and perfect, which in turn allowed the Lord God Almighty to cleanse our conscience, to make it complete and perfect. Now, you understand what I mean by that. We all experience a guilty conscience, even as Christians. But the essence of the cleansing of the conscience does not necessarily deal with day-to-day sin, ladies and gentlemen. What it deals with is deep-down knowing that when I do sin, I don't have to hide from the Father like some bug ready to be squashed. I can go right back to him because he loves me and I'm in communion with him. And therefore, down in the core of my being, I realize that though a sinner, saved by grace, and still a sinner daily, that I stand faultless, as Jude says, before the throne of God, because of the righteousness of Christ, which I am clothed in. Therefore, there is no fear or worry that he will leave me or forsake me. And there's every reason for me to live my life reminding myself how much more this blood of Christ has made me, as Isaiah says, whiter than snow. Cleanse your conscience. The ability of Christ to cleanse the conscience is stressed over and over again in this book. It removes the burden of guilt, liberating us to serve God with confidence and gratitude. See, the purpose of the old covenant cleansing was so that the defiled man or woman might be consecrated again to God's service. But the new covenant promise of a renewed heart is based on decisive forgiveness of sins. That's something the old covenant really didn't accomplish. It simply pointed out that we were sinners, and we could come into the presence of God by being ceremonially clean. No, Christ offered himself so that he would cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? Well, there are a variety of things. There's some people that live who think their works will accomplish something for them if there is an Almighty. There are millionaire and billionaire philanthropists that give millions and billions of dollars away to worthy causes, to feed the hungry and to provide a home for those who are homeless. But you see, when God looks at the heart of that man, that woman, that philanthropist, he doesn't see the goodness of the worker. He sees the goodness of the work, but the badness of the worker. Why? Because that worker is not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says the plowing of the wicked man is sin. Plowing accomplishes good things, but when given to the scrutiny of the eye of Almighty God, he says, it doesn't matter what you do in life, if your heart is not right, if your conscience is not clean, you stand guilty before a holy God. And the blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. You see, we can't do anything for God. Our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, Isaiah says, in our unregenerate state. But even in our regenerate state, there are works that are dead. Every time we try to accomplish anything without Jesus, it's a dead work. A preacher may preach a sermon, but if he doesn't trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, if he has no confidence in it, then though eloquent, it is wood, hay, and stubble before a holy God. Because the same grace, the same forgiveness and pardon that puts us into the family of God keeps us there. And we serve Christ selflessly. We emphasize his Spirit and his Word so that through every one of us submitting to him, he accomplishes his objectives, and we are filled with joy because we're instruments by grace in his hand. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. What gave such power to the blood of Christ? It was Christ's offering himself without any sin in his life or nature. This cleanses the most guilty conscience from dead or deadly works to serve the living God, from sinful works which pollute the soul, as dead bodies did the flesh of the Jews who touched them. Indeed, his grace seals our pardon, cleanses and renews our polluted soul, in order that we may serve the living God as Jeremiah predicted in his Old Testament prophecy, which we read this morning. Well, I must hurry on. Not only a superior sacrifice and service, but a superior covenant. Look at verse 15. The law foreshadowed and prepared the ministry for Christ. But when the new covenant was inaugurated, the inadequacies of the old covenant became obvious. Look at verse 15. The link between Jesus' high priestly work and the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is further explored. By means of his death, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. What does that mean? Well, two things that the writer points out. First, he died as a ransom to set sinners free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You'll notice that in the latter part of verse 15. As noted in connection to verse 12, his death is the price of liberation from the judgment and the guilt produced by sin. And the writer has a dual focus in mind. He's speaking of redeeming those who sinned under the first covenant. That is to say, Christ's death was retroactive. A lot of people say, how were people in the Old Testament saved? They look forward to the coming of Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary and was raised again, his forgiveness extended all the way back through time and history to all those saints in the Old Testament who look forward to the coming of Christ. Not only is it retroactive, as I mentioned, a dual purpose, it redeems all the elect of all time, because we all stand guilty before a holy God due to our sinful nature and our connection to Adam. You know, some people, it's like they'll say, if I could go back to the Old Testament, if I could be in Adam's shoes, I would not have failed. Not true. If I lived under the Old Covenant, I would not have been unfaithful like the Israelites were. Yes, you would. Yes, I would have been. Because we're sinners, ladies and gentlemen. And from the time we come forth from the womb, the Bible makes it clear we have a sin nature. And that sin nature leads us to do evil. We have to be cleansed. The author of Hebrews tells us in verse 2:9 that he tasted death for everyone. And in 7:25 that he is able to save all who come to God through him. And in another place he says he's able to save to the uttermost. That is, as deep as your sin might go. If he can cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, then he could certainly go as far as the north and south. And that means he will descend to the lowest place of the lowest sinner to wipe away sin, to set the conscience free so that we might serve God as we ought. Secondly, on the basis of his death, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, just as the old covenant promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance for God's people. So the new covenant inaugurated by Christ opens the way to an eternal inheritance. This is the equivalent to what the writer says in 2:5, the world to come. Also in 4:9, the Sabbath rest for the people of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he speaks of in 12:22. And so Jesus has opened the way to the inheritance for us by dealing with the sin that keeps us from drawing near to God. You know, the blood is very important. There are a lot of churches that don't speak of hell because it's distasteful, or the blood of Christ because it's equally distasteful. But you see, in Christianity, those concepts, like every other concept taught in the Scripture, is fundamental. And the blood of Christ takes away our sin. And we need to remember that. Matthew Henry, once again, has to come into this address. Listen to his words. Nothing more destroys the faith of the gospel than by any means to weaken the direct power of the blood of Christ. The depth of the mystery of the sacrifices of Christ we cannot dive into. The height we cannot comprehend. We cannot search out the greatness of it, or the wisdom, the love, the grace that is in it. But in considering the sacrifice of Christ, faith finds life, food, and refreshment. That's why the Bible says in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when your conscience is clear and your sin has been forgiven, and you continually, aggressively approach the throne of grace, you taste the communion and fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that taste far outweighs anything else in life that might taste good in the way of sin. I read a story this past week. Dr. Samuel Weinstein was chief of pediatric cardiac surgery in Children's Hospital in Mount Tabor Medical Center in New York City. He went to El Salvador in 2006 on a missions trip with Heart Care International to provide life-saving operations for poor children. It would take more than expertise and advanced equipment to save the life of 8-year-old Francisco Fernandez. After 12 hours of surgery, the boy began to bleed out of control. The hospital lacked both medicines to stop the bleeding and the blood to give the boy transfusions. Francisco's blood type was B negative, which, according to the American Red Cross in that country in 2006, was present in only 2% of the population. Dr. Weinstein had the same blood type. So he set aside his scalpel, took off his gloves, and began washing his hands and forearm. Then he sat down and had his blood drawn. When he'd given his pint, Dr. Weinstein drank a bottle of water and ate a Pop-Tart. Then 20 minutes after stepping away from the table, he rejoined his colleagues, who watched as Weinstein's blood began flowing into the boy's small veins. Weinstein then completed the operation that saved Francisco's life. Weinstein saved a young boy's life with his own blood. That was a noble and heroic act, albeit temporary, because the boy, just like all of us, will still die one day. The Lord Jesus shed and offered his blood to save the lives of a great host of sinners, all who recognize their sin and need and cry out to him for forgiveness and rely on him by faith alone. Have you done that? That's what this supper represents. The cleansing blood of Christ is applied to us. So the Lord used this as a beautiful picture to demonstrate the intimacy, the imminence of God Almighty to come to earth in the form of a man, the God-man, and sacrifice his blood so that our sins might be atoned for, so that we can enjoy communion with him daily and privately and every time we come to this table. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? I pray that all of us have, that we'd know what a clear conscience is and what life eternal is, that we would truly taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful word. I pray that it would go forth and touch hearts and lives for your glory and your honor. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we enter into a sacred time of communion with thee. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals once again.